the Word of God, and our as we continue now our worship at the foot, as it were, of the throne of God. This is His Word. This is His calling to us this morning. We want to have ears to hear and eyes to see as we come to what is and what has been termed one of the most compelling passages in all of God's Word, Romans chapter 1. And this morning we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 1 verses 24 through to about 28, because I'm going to do something a little different with this passage. I'm going to split it into two so that we have plenty of time to really plumb and mine some of the riches of this significant passage in the Word of God. Now, this passage, let me first of all tell you what this passage will do for you. This passage will, firstly, it will confront you. It will confront us in ways that we don't like. So if you are one of those people that's come this morning and you just want to have a nice feeling, you want to get a good feeling about things this morning, this is not one of those passages that's going to do that for some of us today, if not all of us. It's going to confront us. It's going to show what kind of people we really, really at a heart level are. Another thing that this passage is going to do for us this week and next week is it's going to give us answers as to why there is so much wickedness in the world that we live in. I mean, just this last week, I don't know whether you're noticing it, but maybe it's the political agenda and the political scene that's highlighting things for me, but there just seems to be an abounding of wickedness and evil in this nation. Murders and rapes and moral decline and so on that's going on all around us. Well, this chapter is going to help us understand why that is happening. And so I know you're going to be blessed by that. And on top of this, this chapter will highlight again, and this is the most significant thing about this chapter, it's going to highlight again to us why we should not be ashamed of the gospel, why the gospel of Jesus Christ is so critical and so important, and it should fill us with such boldness and courage that we would go out and minister in the love of God this gospel to others as it has been ministered to us. So when it comes to discussing then a chapter that is known to be a chapter on the wrath of God, it is essential, is it not, that we keep this in the context of the gospel message. If you just study this chapter and don't understand it in the context of Paul's statement that he is a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be as an apostle, set apart for the gospel, if you don't understand this chapter in that light, if you don't understand this chapter in the light of Paul, who says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Greek, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, to everyone, he says, who believes. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just, the righteous one shall live by faith. We need to understand the power of the gospel, the umbrella, the overarching theme that is driving Paul as he writes this chapter and as he unfolds before us the wickedness of man and the wrath of Almighty God. We need to understand how the gospel addresses the wickedness of man. We need to understand and see how the gospel explains the wickedness of man, and we need to understand and see how the gospel redeems wicked men. Because when we understand the gospel and it's in that framework, then the things around us all of a sudden don't become so overwhelming. And we understand that the gospel is the power of God, and the power of God is such that it sustains, it creates, and it sustains, and it keeps this world. And for the believer, it is a new creation, it is a new sustaining and sanctifying work, and it will ultimately bring us into the fullness of the redemption of the glorification won for us by Jesus Christ. On top of this, the gospel is the good news. But what makes the gospel such good news is, of course, a knowledge of the bad news. And that's what we are investing ourselves this morning in. Let me remind you that Paul was one set apart for this gospel, and his purpose in writing this gospel is twofold. One, it is for the obedience, or it is, let's put it this way, it is to establish in the believer a lifestyle of obedience to the faith. And we see that right there in verse 1 here. Set apart for the gospel we promised beforehand. He goes down in verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you, speaking of the Roman Christians, but we could say among you, the Hickman believers, are called of Jesus Christ. This message is about a call to you to the obedience of the faith. We find this same call mentioned again in chapter 16 and verse 22. And the second reason he's writing this book on the gospel is he's wanting to come to these believers on his way to Spain. And as you read this gospel, I want us to begin to think of this gospel not just in terms of the righteousness of God revealed, but I want us to think of it in terms of, yes, a transformed life to obedience, but more than that, a transformed life to the mission that God, that Jesus Christ, has given to the church. Everything about the book of Romans is being driven by a man, this man who's, yes, inspired by the Spirit, but a man nonetheless who understands the calling of the church, the mission of the church to take the gospel to the far ends of the earth. The theme of the letter is the good news of the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith for the obedience of God's people and the glory of God. And this righteousness, as I've said in previous messages, is a gift of God to all who will come turning away from their sin. We call that repentance and trusting themselves to Jesus' faith. That's called faith as their Savior, Redeemer, and sufficient substitute, making a complete and perfect atonement for their sin. In verse 17, Paul announces that the righteousness of God is revealed, and then right on the back of that, he proclaims that the wrath of God is also revealed. And that brings us this morning to our passage, and I want us to read the rest of this chapter guys, you're going to have to move this on, thank you. We're going to read the rest of this chapter from verse 22 through to 32, and there's several slides in relation to that up on the screen there. Let's read the Word of God together. Romans chapter 1, verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their woman exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another. Men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper. being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Father, as we come to this passage of your word, we come with a sense of inadequacy, with a sense of, Lord, seeing something about you that is different than maybe what we have seen before, with a sense of fear, because, Lord, we know that you are a just and holy God. We come this morning knowing that, Lord, this nation in which we live is a nation that is captured up and very much promoting and living out this chapter. God, would you minister to our hearts this morning? Would you give us eyes to see who we are? So that, Lord, we might glory and rejoice all the more and the wonderful good news of the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name for his glory and the building up of the church. Well, a little review. Last week, we began to look at why God's wrath is revealed. We saw that it was tied into the statement in verse 18 that God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And we talked about ungodliness is simply a term that says that we live life as though God doesn't exist, not the true God. It's not saying that we're not religious. It's not saying that we don't bow down and worship gods, many, small g, but it's saying that we live our life as though the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the great creator, the I Am, the eternal one, doesn't exist. The one to whom the Bible says every man, woman, boy, and girl will one day have to give an account, and we live as though that is not going to happen. That's ungodliness. And unrighteousness speaks to then the outworking of that ungodliness, which is a life that is lived with moral depravity, moral sin, unrighteous, unholy, unloving, uncaring. Men who live and follow the lusts of their flesh and fulfill that in a world that is embracing them to do so. And we saw that this suppressing of the truth and unrighteousness is just describing the way or the lifestyle of unbelievers. Sinful man is constantly living in a way that he is suppressing, that he's pushing down, that he's hiding the truth that God has revealed in creation. This is the way of the unbeliever. It's not the way of a few. It's not the way of the people out there. It's the way of you, and it's the way of me. We are born into this world with an innate, purpose or intent to rebel against God. We have a nature that is set against God. And so we are constantly in this process of pushing away and hiding the truth of God. We saw in verses 19 through 23 that Paul is answering the age-old question, how can God be just and at the same time judge those who don't know the gospel, who haven't heard the gospel or the word of God? They haven't had God's word to inform them of his requirements. And Paul wants his readers to know in response to that, that God's wrath is just, that it is righteous, and that he has shown that men who suppress the truth are under judgment rightly because what has been revealed about God has been made known to them and evident to them. And so I want to pick it up here again. I know we've covered the first couple of points here, but this morning as we come to this passage, I'm only going to look at three considerations this morning. We'll come back to the fourth one next week. But I just want us to dive into this chapter again, and I want us to pull this apart and think about these things again. As I said, verses 19 through 23 give us four reasons why God's wrath is just towards us. And we looked at the first two of those last week. We talked about the suppression of the truth leads to God giving man over. The suppression of the truth leads to God giving man over. And we saw that in four ways. Firstly, in verses 19 to 20, man suppresses the truth of God, which is revealed in creation. That's what he does. It's not that the evidence isn't there. It's not that we can't see the reality of a sovereign God, that we can't understand or see in creation that there is an ultimate cause to all that has been caused. We see that. It's not the fact that it's not revealed. It's the fact that we don't want to accept that. We don't want God to rule over us. If you embrace a sovereign creator God, then in doing that, you embrace accountability to your life as his creature. And the world doesn't want that. Your neighbors don't want that. There was a period of time in your life as unbelievers where you didn't want that, and you would cling to anything you possibly could to push that reality of what creation is declaring away from your life. And this, of course, we said last week, makes men culpable or guilty for their sinful suppression of that truth. Secondly, we saw that man suppresses the truth by their rejection of God, in that they do not worship God as they should. Verse 21, that even though they knew God, look what it says. It says they did not honor God as God or give thanks to him, and so they are condemned. They stand condemned. They know God exists. They suppress the truth of God's revelation that he is real. But more than that, in their hearts, they say to themselves, we will not worship him. That is a criminal act. That is an act of treason, high treason, in the court of God. God is the ultimate authority, and he demands our worship. He created us for the praise of his glory, and when we don't submit to that process and we don't worship and honor and give thanks to God, we are committing treason before God. Thus, the Bible warns us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Thirdly, we see in these verses 19 through 21, I'm not giving you the right ones here, let me hold back that. We are seeing that the suppression of the truth is based on the fact that these people rationalize in their minds that they are wise. They are wise. They have no need of outside revelation. And look at that verse 22. Professing to be wise, it says, they became fools. This is not referring to the ignorant or uneducated man. This is referring to the educated man. This is referring to men who have doctorates and PhDs and women who have spent their lifetime studying and gaining knowledge. People who have pursued all kinds of knowledge-based activity and thinking. Philosophers, people who are our doctors and our lawyers, those who are, as we would say, at the top of society. They have professed themselves to be wise, and they have become fools because they have rejected the truth of God. And when you reject the revelation of God, you are left with the finite wisdom of your own mind. And that's not a great wisdom. That is an empty wisdom. That is a finite wisdom. And so we have here men who truly believe what they preach and teach in the universities of this country. And quite frankly, they are preaching and teaching on large scale, absolute and utter nonsense. And it's just sad to see that, but that's our society. That's who we are. We embrace all kinds of things that have absolutely no foundation in this world, in the light of who God is, in the light of God's purposes and plans for this world. And so they profess to be wise, but in fact, they are fools. And the Bible says that even the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man. These people, these wise people, they speculate that everything in creation is as it always as it always has been. They think that what is happening right now, that that's the norm. Well, it's not the norm. And I want you to know the Bible makes it very clear that when God created this world, he created it in perfection. And when he finished on the sixth day having created man, he looked and he said, it is very good. Very good. But we all know that the fall happened and this world came into a new state, a state of being cursed by God. So what we see with our natural eyes and what we understand in the world around us through the senses that God has given to us, we aren't seeing a perfect state. We are seeing a fallen state. This is not the way this world is designed to be. So therefore, to build your entire worldview on a fallen world and what you see is folly. It's absolute and utter folly. And true education, the only true education, is an education that embraces the reality that God is sovereign, that God is Lord, and that God's purposes and plans are being worked out ultimately even through a fallen world. So this corruption that we see here is worldwide. Death has entered into the world. All manner of problems associated with the curse that God has brought upon man, woman, and Satan. Sin's curse is that man is no longer spiritually alive. Our hearts are desperately wicked and beyond our understanding. Our minds are fallen and no longer able to commune with the living God. This is a hopeless position here. And the corruption that we see in the world of the fall of man is that we are spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. And so when fallen man engages his mind without God's revelation, enlightening it, this results in a heart that is, and a mind, and a will, and emotion, and all of his moral and spiritual faculties that are, as verse 22 says, become darkened. We are darkened as a result. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Verse 21, end of verse, their foolish hearts were darkened. And this darkness means that the wisdom of man is blind to the spiritual realities and truths. And so what reigns in this world? Superstition, fear, mysticism, agnosticism, atheism. These are the views, the non-religious, the person that says there is no God, and if there is, that'd be great, but I don't believe there is. And they live in that secular humanistic mindset. And it's so sad because these people miss out on so much of what God has for them and for their families and their children and so on. So the point of God, Paul's argument up to this point in the chapter is simply that man, and listen carefully to this, that man is not being honest with the data that is before them, with the data that is in them. They deny the data of God's law written on their conscience, on their hearts. They deny the data of the glory of God, as Psalm 19 says, which is revealed in creation. And so men are suppressing the truth, and they're doing it because they want to live an unrighteous life. It's as simple as that. And every one of us in this room and outside this room and all of this grand creation that have walked in unbelief, because that's what we're born in, are being dishonest. And in fact, we are being hypocritical. This is the point of Paul's argument. Rather than using our minds and submitting them to the revelation of God in creation and the revelation of God in Christ and the revelation of God in the Word that he's given to us, we go on our own way. And we sadly heap up for ourselves greater and greater wrath. Fourthly, and sadly, as we see in verse 23, it explains that men suppress the truth by forming their own belief systems, their own gods. Look at verse 23. It says, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. This is a suppression of the truth. And when I think about the suppression of the truth in regards to the religion of man, it is true and absolutely true. You can do this study on your own. But every religion in the world outside of Jesus Christ, the religion of Christianity, the true religion, every other religion lays out some way that you as a human being can do some works to earn some righteousness and get yourself in a better position before God. That's the way of the religions of this world. And they are multiplied in so many different ways. But Christianity comes and says, no. Man cannot work his way to heaven. Man cannot achieve a righteous standing before God. Only God can take a dead, spiritually dead, sinful transgressor, one who is separated from God, one who is under the condemnation of God, one who is hostile to God. Only Jesus Christ can take that kind of material and transform it and change it and bring it back into a right relationship with its creator. Only Jesus Christ. Paul says that and speaks to this idolatrous nature of man, that he exchanges the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. If you've traveled the globe at all, you know what he's talking about. The world is full of idols and temples that are full of idols. And people go and they bow down to these idols in the hope that if they pray to them and if they offer up offerings and they give tithes and money and whatever else the God is demanding, that somehow through that process they will be blessed in this life. Now you know and I know as Christians that an idol is nothing. We're going to look at that a little bit more here a little later on. But an idol is nothing. It's absolutely nothing. It's just a piece of wood. It's a piece of stone. It's a piece of steel, whatever it's made of. But behind that idol, and we need to understand this, the Christian worldview is that behind that idol is a worldview that is empowered and that finds its source in none other than the demons of this world. Demonic doctrines are all around us. And idols are simply that. They are an image that is depicting God in a particular way, in a demonic way, in a false way, in a way that is not true to the God of the Bible. And this is where all religions are born and religious practices are brought to light. So you can see that men who suppress the truth about the real God, the Creator God, then have to come up because man can't live without a knowledge of some supreme being. He's got to have that. It's to some level. And so he creates all these gods with his own hands, by his own sweat. And then he bows down to them. Now you say, well, that's them. That's not America. That's overseas. That's not us. Really? Well, it may be true that you don't fashion a god of stone or silver or gold. That may be true, although the gold one you'll see maybe you do, and maybe silver as well, and maybe even a greenback's part of that. But we do fashion gods. And while most Americans would not think of themselves as idolaters, Paul points out in Colossians 3:5 that immorality, listen to this, listen carefully, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed all amounts to idolatry. Colossians 3:5. There it is in black and white. And quite frankly, when I read that list, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, it sums up this culture. Some of you here this morning are living immoral lives. Some of you here this morning have swallowed the pill of American consumerism, and you love money, and the love of money is the root of every kind of evil. Some of you here this morning are following the lusts and desires, the covetous desires of your heart. Some of you have evil desires. You want to position yourself. You want to become someone. And so you are slandering and gossiping, and you're falling into all of those categories. And all of that, as far as God is concerned, is idolatrous. Because you're not submitting your life to the God of all glory. You are doing all these things for yourself. You are raising yourself up. You are the idol. You are the one that you worship. You are the one that you bow down to. And it just manifests itself in these different ways. Respected theologian Chris Wright says, idolatry is the biggest single obstacle to world missions. According to Wright, the three idols are power and pride, popularity and success, wealth and greed. Let me say those again. The three idols that hinder missions are power and pride, popularity and success, wealth and greed. And so you could say, if that's what hinders missions, then that's what hinders growth at Hickman Church. That's what hinders us from becoming a dynamic people who are reaching the farther ends of the earth. That's what hinders us from experiencing the fullness of the blessing of God in this place. That's what hinders us from becoming such an effectual people that all the community around us speak of the things of God and the glory of God because of us. Many evangelical leaders, he said, continuing to quote Wright, have become obsessed about their status and their power in the Christian church. They've become disobedient to Christ, he says, in the process. They worship popularity, and therefore they exaggerate or report dishonest statistics to make themselves look more successful than they are. Similar, he says, to the false prophets of the Old Testament. These leaders claim to speak the word of God, but they really act out of their own self-interest. How sad. And you don't have to turn too far on the channels of the TV or listen on the radio to hear these kinds of men who proclaim that they're Christians and they're ministers of God, but really they're just serving their own ends. So in summary of the four lessons why God's wrath is revealed, from verses 1 down to 23, we see that man suppresses the truth of the revelation of God by rejecting God as God. Furthermore, he suppresses the truth by rationalizing and speculating in the vacuum of his own finite mind and fallen thinking. And thirdly, he suppresses the truth by his vain demonic religions where he worships gods of his own making. Now, don't forget that what we're looking at here in these verses is part of a bigger picture. It's part of this flow of thought where Paul is showing and demonstrating God's righteousness in pouring out his wrath and revealing his wrath against mankind. Paul is giving proof to support the case that God is indeed righteous in doing exactly that. Now, as we move on to verse 24 and following, well, really, we're picking up here in verse 23, 25, and 26. I want you to notice that there is what's called a double triple. Paul employs this process for emphasis, for sure, but also because what he's showing is progression. He's showing from the lesser to the greater. And I want you to notice that these double triples, firstly, are seen in the word exchange. And this brings us to the next point, the exchange that leads to God giving man over. Verse 23, and exchange the glory, these fools exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and so on. Verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. And then again in verse 26, God gave them over, and it says, for their woman exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. Three times this word appears. So let's look at those three carefully this morning. Firstly, we see that they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, birds, and four-footed animals. This first exchange is what makes man so foolish. Again, as I've said, in our wisdom, we think that we can exist without, and notice the verse here, the glories of God. They have exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God. They've said, we don't need a God who is eternal. We don't need a God who is omniscient and knows everything. We don't need a God who is all-powerful. We don't need that. And so they've taken the incorruptible, the God who always is, always will be, and they've pushed him and his glory aside, and they've worshipped creatures. It's no wonder that the first commandment of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 23 and 4 says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in the heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. God says no. God, our God, is a jealous God. He is jealous for his glory. A few weeks ago, one of the younger men in this congregation came to me and he says, can you explain how God can be jealous and it's okay, but I can't be jealous? When I'm jealous, the Bible calls that sin. Well, it's obvious. If you think about who God is, he is jealous for his glory. He is only one true God. And anyone who takes his glory that's rightfully his and suppresses it in their unrighteousness is trying to take some of that glory for themselves. And God can truly and rightfully and justly say, that's my glory. And I will not share that glory with another. Now, you and I can't say that, because the glory we have as man is found in what? It's found in the fact that we are created in the image of who? God. So the glory of man is not found in you as an individual. I know some of you look in the mirror and go, whoo, I'm pretty glorious. Others of us realize that's a fleeting thought. The glory of man is God. So when you set yourself up, when you are jealous because somebody is getting something you think you deserve, you are now putting yourself above someone who's in exactly the same category as you. And that's sinful, because it's driven by what? Pride. It's driven by pride. But God's not putting himself up against anyone else. God doesn't compare himself to anybody else. God is God. He's everything he is. He doesn't have to go out and compare himself with some other God. The glory of God will ultimately fill the heavens and it will fill the earth, and all God's creatures and all of creation will bring him glory. Ultimately, that will be the state that he calls this world to. So when man exchanges the glory of the incorruptible God for corruptible creatures, this leads to the next exchange. There is a progression that we see going on here. And beloved, there are always people. There are always people who are worshiping things and not the Creator. There are always people who are worshiping creation. And again, we in the evangelical church, we're in the habit of thinking that's them. But it's not, it's us. There have always been people who worship the idols of wealth, of health, of pleasure, of prestige, of sex, of sports, of education, of entertainment, of celebrities, of success, and of power. These are the things that we worship. These are the gods. These are the corruptible gods. None of those things will last. None of them. They'll all fade away. If you put your hope in any one of those things, if you put your satisfaction and well-being in any one of those things, if you put your contentment in any one of those things, it will be fleeting. And the Bible's so clear. It's so clear that all of these things that the world offers are but wind, they're vanity. And so firstly, we've exchanged, we see verse 23, the glory of the incorruptible God. Secondly, we have exchanged, in verse 25, the truth for a lie. We've exchanged the truth for a lie. In our wisdom, we have said to God, we don't want your glories. They're too bright for us. They expose us. They reveal who we are. And when mankind forsakes God in this way, he forsakes the truth because God is the truth. And when you forsake the truth, the only other option is you believe a lie. And so what man is doing is not only exchanging the glory of God and his incorruptibility and all his attributes for that which is simply a reflection, a creation, but man is also exchanging the truth about God, and he's embracing the lies of this world. Just walk with me here for a little bit. When did this process begin? Well, it began in the Garden of Eden. It began when Satan told Eve this lie. You surely will not die. Eve was looking at the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She was seeing that it was able to make her wise. She was seeing it would make her like God. It was lovely to look at. It was pleasing to the senses. And she wanted to partake of it. But she had this knowledge that God had given that the day you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. And Satan comes along and he whispers this lie. And he says, you will not die. In other words, what Satan is saying to Eve is, listen, you can go ahead and you can sin and there will be no consequences to that sin. And you say, what a foolish woman. What did she do that for? Well, have you ever stopped and thought about how many times you choose to sin based on exactly the same issue that you think there are going to be no consequences to your sin? Stealing, lying, gossiping, slandering, fornicating, adulterous relationships, sexual perversion, pornography, impure thoughts, dwelling on all these things, watching things we shouldn't watch, reading things we shouldn't read, walking in places we shouldn't go. And we convince ourselves, if we're really honest, that we can get away with this. There'll be no consequences. Is that true? No. That's the lie. That's the lie. The Bible says, listen, the Bible says that you and I will be judged for every word. In fact, it says for every idle word that we speak. Even those words that we aren't engaging our mind to, we will be judged for those things. Not only that, the Bible says that God sees us not based on our actions alone, but on our thought life, on the inner man. He knows your thoughts. He knows what's going on in there. He knows what you're processing internally. He sees it as if it's laid out on the canvas of a great screen, and every thought is there before him. Nothing is hidden from the eyes of God. Everything is laid bare before him. We exchange the truth of God for a lie. But there's another thing that goes on in the Garden of Eden. The second lie, the first lie is you surely will not die. In other words, you can sin and get away with it. The second lie is, and listen to what Satan says. He says, you will be like God. What's that mean? What did that mean to Eve? What does that mean? What is Satan saying? You will be like God, knowing good and evil. What is he saying? He's saying this. He's saying, you as an individual, Eve, you can be in charge of your life. You can dictate the outcome of good and evil. You will be like God. You are sovereignly in control of your life. Is that true? Is that true? No. No, things happen in our lives all the time that we have no control over. No control whatsoever. God is sovereign, not man. Well, there's some other lies that go alongside these lies, somewhat overlap them, but just bear with me here. Life is random, we're told. Life is random. There's no meaning or purpose to life. It's just random chance events. Yes, there's some laws, some natural laws that govern the world. Life is just random. There's no right or wrong here. There's no absolutes. Secondly, the second lie, truth is relative. Life is random. Truth is relative. You know, what's true to you is not true to me necessarily, and what's true today is not necessarily true tomorrow. A third lie is that people are basically good. You know, even people that do really bad things, it's just that they're victims. They've grown up in a difficult background. They've come from the Bronx. You know, you can't blame these poor people. They're basically good. If we could just get them another environment, if we could just help them control their behavior, if we just teach them some behavioral techniques, then they will become like other people. That's a lie. Fourthly, everyone can change his life. Everyone can change his life. What's the biggest lie in America today? Believe in yourself. Believe in something. Believe that you can become anything you want to become. That's a huge lie. Listen, parents, don't put that on your children. Oh, yes, teach them perseverance. Yes, teach them to be committed. Yes, teach them to give their lives to something that they're doing fully. But don't feed them the lie. Look, if you're a dummy, if you're just dumb, you're not going to become an Einstein. Just not. I'm sorry. Look, if you are geographically challenged, then don't become a world explorer. It's just not going to happen. You know, if you can't sing one note in tune, then believing that you're going to become the next major opera singer, world-renowned opera singer, don't go there. Please. For your own sake, let alone ours. You can't change your life. You are what you are. You are corrupt flesh. You're born of Adam. Another lie is that the goal of life is self-satisfaction. Really? Is that the goal of life? Well, listen to these lies in contrast to what the Bible says. Life is random. No, it's not. There is a sovereign God who rules and reigns over every atom in this world. The times and seasons of this world are in God's hands. The very number of days you will live are in God's hands. The very number of hairs on your head are in God's hand. God is sovereign. That means he rules and he reigns, and nothing you do or don't do will change God's sovereign purposes. In fact, the things you do and don't do are part of his sovereign plan. God is sovereign in the ends, the beginnings, the ends, and the means. So life is not random. God has a purpose for your life, a good purpose if you'll come to him. And he has a purpose to glorify himself in your judgment if you don't come to him. Truth is relative, we say. Really? That's not what I see in the Word of God. What I see is the truth is absolute. When the Bible says something, it means it, and it's absolute. There's black and white. There's no gray matter here. There's no stretching the truth. There's no changing it, morphing it into a kind of a half-truth. It is either true or it's a lie. Thirdly, people are basically good. No, they're not. People, according to the Bible, are basically sinful and evil at heart. There are none righteous, Romans 3:10. None righteous. No, not one. None who seek after God. We are born in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me, the psalmist says. We are iniquitous. We are sinful. We are by nature basically rebellious and sinful. Fourthly, people can change their lives. No, they can't. The only one who can change your life is Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can change you. He's the only one who can make you a new creation, who can give you his mind, who can give you a new heart, can take that heart of stone, that hard heart to God, that rebellious heart, that judgmental heart, that heart that resists God. He's the only one who can take it and change it and give you a heart of flesh. The goal of life is not satisfaction, self-satisfaction. The goal of life for the Christian, the goal that God set for you and me and for every person on the planet is a life of selfless submission to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How foolish when we embrace these things. Look at verses 26 and 27, the third exchange. Not only have we exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for that which is corruptible, not only have we exchanged truth for a lie, but we have exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural relations. Natural sexual relations for unnatural relations. And here we see man defying the natural order of creation, the blueprint that God established in creation for our good. The blueprint that God said it is very good. God first created Adam, and he said it is not good for man to be alone. So God created out of Adam, out of man, a woman, one who would be complementary to Adam in every way, a true helpmate. And when God brought the woman to the man, Adam said, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And the woman was God's provision to Adam. And yet man suppresses that. And what's so frightening in our generation, we're going to look at this next week in regards to homosexuality and lesbianism. What's so frightening is that man has chosen that which is unnatural. Unnatural. And the scripture speaks so plainly to man's sexual perversions, in particular, as we see here, to homosexuality. All sin is sin, yes. All sinners need the gospel. There is not two classes of sinners. And again, we need to rethink some of our thinking as evangelical believers. We need to rethink that in terms of the world around us, that the homosexual is no more wicked or evil than any other sinner. All sinners will be condemned before God. But having said that, within the realm of sexual perversion, homosexuality is a class on its own. Why? Because it's the only class of sin which is unnatural. And you see here in this text, and we're going to look at this, that it's a class of sin that produces a burning, a sexual perverted burning that is out of control, that brings all kinds of havoc and destruction into our society and any society that allows and opens the door to homosexuality. If you think you've seen America at its lowest spot, think again. Think again. Things are going to get worse, a lot worse. Al Mohler, when preaching on this passage, he said, "In all the years that I've been a pastor, no one has come to me and said, I have committed the sin of exchanging. I'm an exchanger." Beloveds, we're all exchangers. And this is as far as we're going this morning, but I wanted you to see this. We're all exchangers. And because we're exchangers, we're going to see the consequence next week of what happens as God gives us over to those exchanges and to the fruit of those exchanges. We're going to look at that next week. But we're all exchangers. And you know, if this is all there was, if this progression of exchange was all there was to our life, there'd be no hope. But I don't bring you a message of no hope this morning. I bring you a message of another exchange. I bring you good news. I bring you good news that there is an exchange that God wants to do in your life, and it's an exchange from unrighteousness to righteousness, from lostness to foundness, from being outside of God to being in God, in Christ, wrapped around and in the center of his love. It is an exchange from life, from death to life. Not just any death to life, spiritual death to life. Death that is eternal to life that is eternal. This is good news. This is what this book's about. But you have to understand that the bad news, you have to understand that we as a human race are exchanges, and praise God that he loved us enough that even before he created us, he knew we would become these exchanges. He knew we'd exchange his glory for that which is not glory. He knew we'd exchange the truth for a lie. He knew that we would put off the natural and put on the unnatural. He knew that, and yet in the midst of all of those thoughts, he said, you know what? I'm going to make it possible for these exchanges to gain another exchange that will bring them back into a right relationship with me. This is the message of the gospel. This is the hope of the gospel. The gospel is sufficient. It's all you need. Jesus Christ died for your sin, and he rose again for your justification. Will you bow before him? Will you take the exchange and allow God, will you humble yourself and allow God to make the ultimate exchange and bring you back to himself? I trust that's what you'll do this very day. Let's pray. Father,